Well, we're certainly thankful to be here at the conference and appreciate the invitation and the hospitality. Sorry with my allergies. My voice is not very clear, but let's turn to Judges chapter 19. Appreciate the messages that we've heard. Thankful for those. We've heard some good preaching. There's some sorry preaching out there in the world, so I'm thankful to be able to come here and hear some good preaching. Judges chapter 19. We're going to start here with the first three verses of this chapter to give a title. Would be Gospel Hope in Judges. Let's begin in chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. The book of Judges is one of the darkest and most hopeless books in all of the Bible. I believe that the hopelessness of Judges is very deliberate by the Holy Spirit as he inspired it. And we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later on. The book of Judges actually begins on a pretty high note as they go into the land and they're beginning to make more conquest after the death of Joshua. But throughout the book of Judges, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and it ends on a very, very low note as you come to the end of the book in the last few chapters here. Chapter 19 is probably one of the most disturbing accounts in all of Scripture. It is the kind of stuff that after reading will give you nightmares. Some hope does seem to spring up in the book of Judges as the judges or the deliverers are raised up. But it soon fades after the death of these men. The nation just descends to a worse condition before they were raised up to begin with. The book of Judges has three main sections to the book. I don't know if we have any young preachers here with us or not, but this might be helpful to young preachers. When you come to historical narrative in the Bible, it is very important to pay attention to the structure. It's very important to pay attention to the way that the story is told. And if you pay attention to the way that the story is told, that will give you a very good idea of what the story is, why it's being told, what the substance is. So Judges has three main sections to it. The first three chapters of Judges is somewhat introductory, but it also provides a quick summary of the failure of Israel to complete the conquest of Canaan after the death of Joshua. We also learned there in the opening chapter that the root of their failure in making the conquest of Canaan was because of unbelief. In chapter 1 and verse number 19, it speaks of those iron chariots that the Canaanites had, and because of that, they just were too strong. They couldn't fully drive them out. Now, the interesting thing is if you look back at Joshua chapter 17 and verse 18, one of the very promises that Joshua gave to the people and assured them that if they just put their trust in God, that even though the Canaanites had iron chariots, they would be able to drive them out. Amen. So we know right away that their failure is because of unbelief, disobedience, and an accommodating compromise. We will just leave a small amount of the people here. We won't drive them out fully. The next main section of the book, which is really the bulk of it, chapter 3 through chapter 16, is the account of the judges. The judges were deliverers of the people. Those that God raised up to deliver the people from the pagan nations and the foreigners that were oppressing and afflicting them. There were actually 12 of them. 7 major judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Those are the ones we know the most about. There were 5 minor judges: Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Those we don't know as much about. The section of the book of the Judges, main part of this book, is given to us in 7 cycles. Israel sins both in religious and moral ways. They forsake God's law. These things most typically involve fornication and idolatry of various forms. After they have sinned, God sends a foreign nation against them to punish them. Typically, one of the nations that they should have driven out had they had the faith to do so. After that, they are punished by the foreign nation. Israel cries out to God in their affliction and in a sort of repentance. We heard a good message about repentance. The repentance of Israel at this time was a sort of repentance. It wasn't a full. But they would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge. He would raise up a deliverer to come and to deliver them from the oppression of their enemy, because they weren't strong enough to deliver themselves because of their unbelief. And things go pretty well, and then the judge dies. And the memory of him fades, and Israel plunges once again into the sins of the neighboring nations, and their condition at that time is worse than it was at the beginning. And so there are 7 cycles of this in the main section of Judges. And the cycles they're somewhat repetitive, but it's not strictly repetitive, because as you go through each cycle, Israel's condition gets worse. So as you get from the 1st to the 7th, they're in much worse condition than they were in the 1st. The final section of this book is where we're looking at mainly here this afternoon, chapter 17 through 21. And the final section of this book differs very noticeably from the rest of the book of Judges, in that there are no judges in the last section of this book. If you want to dig into commentaries and look into chronology and see about where this is placed in the time, it doesn't look like it is strictly chronological. But wherever it belongs, it's put in the book in the place that it is on purpose. It's put there for a purpose. So there are no judges in the last section of this book. Something else that is absent in the last section of this book is the foreign nations. All of Israel's problems are self-inflicted in the last part of this book. Even the battle that comes at the end, we find, is a civil war between Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. The features of this section, the last section of the book of Judges, and its placement at the end of the book, are very significant. They show us a number of things. One of the things that they show us is they show us that Israel's true condition, in other words, what is really wrong with Israel, is that it is a mess they have made themselves. What's really wrong with Israel isn't the nations around them. It is their failure to keep the law of God. It is their failure to walk in the ways of God, to forsake Him, and to cling to the idols and the practices of those that are around them. They are in a mess they've made themselves, and it also shows us that they are unable to get themselves out of it. They can't deliver themselves from the mess that they have created. Another thing that this section shows is God's judgment in the form of leaving them to their own devices and the consequences thereof. When we talk about God's judgment, a lot of times we think about fire and brimstone falling down from heaven and consuming people, or maybe a great earthquake and the earth opening up and swallowing people, or something of that nature. But we also have to understand that God brings judgment in the form of simply letting people have their way. Right. And that's exactly what happens here in the book of Judges. This last section of the book of Judges, gives us a man on the street view of Israel's sins. We're not particularly taken up with people in high positions of authority or influence or power. Most of the people that we meet are just individual Israelites, and even though we read about this Levite here in chapter 19, but he obviously wasn't an extremely important person. He was obviously not real well off. So
in this section, in chapter 17 and 18, the account begins with religious sin. Religious sin in the form of idolatry and corrupt worship. We read about Micah and his stolen money that he steals from his mother. And then he returns it later and that she has the gods made. And then he hires himself a Levite, hires himself a priest. And he establishes a type of worship and claims to be worshiping God, but he isn't.
Right.
He's not worshiping God. And that's the point. He's not worshiping God at all. He's worshiping a god of his own imagination.
Right.
He's worshiping a god of his own craft. So we see, first of all, we see the religious deterioration. We see the religious corruption among Israel. And then that section of the religious corruption leads us to the grossest immorality and moral corruption of Israel that we read, particularly here in chapter 19. This also leads Israel into a bloody civil war. In chapters 20 and 21, and a very unjust reconstruction when the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. So what we want to do, though, is we want to walk through chapter 19, and hopefully we will get to the gospel hope that is contained here. So the first section of this chapter is verses 1 to 3. That's what we read at the start. And the first section of this chapter introduces us to this Levite. We don't have a whole lot of information about him. And his concubine. Now the Levites are a tribe that received no inheritance of the land. You know that as Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land, they began to divide up the land among the tribes. That was their inheritance of the promised land that had been promised before to Abraham. The Levites were different though. They weren't given an inheritance of land like the other tribes. The main part of the Levites served and aided the priests in the services of the tabernacle, and they dwelt in certain cities that were given to the Levites to dwell in. There were some Levites, though, that were also scattered around throughout the land of Israel, and they would live amongst the various tribes and various places. And what they would do was they would act more like a local lesser priest and a teacher of the law to small communities of Israelites throughout the rest of the tribes. And that is what this Levite was. He wasn't one that served primarily in the tabernacle or with the other priests, but he served a small community there in Ephraim. And we're told here that he took a wife, but he took a wife of concubinage. Now, concubinage is something that we're probably not extremely familiar with today, but it was something that was actually provided for in the law. And that's in Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 to 11. We'll not take the time to read it. The normal way of getting a wife, according to the law and the practices of Israel, was through a process of espousal and paying the bride price in the form of a dowry. Now, the dowry was paid by the groom or by the father of the groom, and it was money that was actually given to the bride, and that money was kept by her. It was money that was given to her. It was for her protection. In other words, if as sometimes they were accused of doing, if the husband dealt treacherously with his wife, if he forsook her or abandoned her, or if he divorced her for some cause and she was not guilty of adultery or anything like that, then that money was retained by her. It was for her protection. All of the extra biblical information on it seems to be pretty much in agreement that a dowry typically was 3 years' wages is what the groom would give. The father of the groom sometimes would add to that, or he might give it. Sometimes the bride's father would also add to the dowry, but nevertheless, she would receive it. So she was an endowed wife. She was a wife of standing. She was a wife of property. In the case of divorce, according to the law, if the man was at fault, the dowry was kept by the woman. It was for her protection. It was also for inheritance for her children. It would be invested in and used as capital for the family. If the woman was at fault, she forfeited her dowry and it had to be returned to the husband. Now, the case of the concubine, that was the normal way of getting a wife, and that might be considered the first-class wife in Israel. There was another way of getting a wife, though she was considered a lesser wife. She didn't seem to have all of the standing among the community. That was the case of the concubine. So if a family was poor and needed to pay a debt, for instance, so let's say a man was poor and he needed to pay a debt, the law provided that he could sell his daughter as a concubine. Now, the law strictly prohibited other types of selling of people into either slavery or into prostitution and that sort of thing. But the father could sell his daughter as a concubine. So what happened in this situation was, is that a man would buy her, in essence, and he would pay a dowry of sorts. It wouldn't be as much as a normal dowry. And this dowry would not go to the woman, but it would go to the father. In other words, that's why he was said to sell his daughter. It would go to the father. The woman would be taken. Once she was taken, she could become the wife of the man or of one of his sons. Until such time as there was any sort of a marriage consummation, she was to be in the family as a daughter in the family. The law strictly prohibited her being treated as a slave or been sent out, you know, to work as a man or something like that. She was in the family and to be treated as a daughter of the family until such time as there would be a marriage consummation. If a marriage was not consummated, she could be redeemed by the law. So her family could redeem her by repaying that price and buying her back. Or, if another man wanted to marry her, he could come and could pay the price to the man that had her, and he could gain her. So the concubine, and there's other things pertaining to the concubine when it comes to the laws of divorce and all of that, but we're not getting into all of that. The concubine was a lesser, unendowered wife. That's primarily the main point that we want to get at. And you might be asking, why are you making a point out of this at all? Well, one of the reasons why is because in chapters 19 and 20, this woman is called a concubine 10 times. That seems to indicate there's something significant about that.
Right.
10 times she's referred to as a concubine. The concubine, we're told in verse number 2, played the harlot against the Levite and then returned to her father's house. So what was the situation here? So the Levite had paid the price, whatever the agreed price was, to the father of this woman. He had taken her as a concubine and he had married her. They were married. It's clear from the context that he had married her. They had consummated a marriage. And she had played the harlot against him, and when she did, she left him and went and returned to her father's house. So by the law, she could have been divorced by the man. He could have given her a writing of divorcement, the dowry, the price that had been paid to be forfeited, and so on. Also, by the law, she could have been put to death. If there was the proper evidence, she could have been stoned. The Levite chose rather, in verse number 3, to go after her and to restore her. And so he goes to his father-in-law's house to get her. The next section of this chapter is verses 4 to 9. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses. Verses 4 to 9 is a monotonous account. So the Levite goes to his father-in-law's house, and day after day, he eats, he drinks, and then he goes to leave, and his father-in-law comes and persuades him to stay. And he stays another night. And then he does the thing the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. And he does this for 5 days. He doesn't spend the sixth night there. But it tells us that day after day after day. Such a monotonous reading. I mean, you're reading it, your eyes start glazing over, and it's just boring. Why? It seems like that all could have been said with two sentences instead of five verses. Why is that there? Well, the account is certainly not repetitive and pointless in that sense. The Levite seeks to leave, but his father-in-law convinces him to stay. Now, there's actually a number of significant things in this section, verses 4 to 9. I think we don't really have time to take much out of it. I'll just give you one. From time to time, as you're reading the Bible, you come across things that are just undeniable proofs of the truthfulness of Scripture. And one of those is actually in these verses 4 to 9. So we know it's the truthfulness of the Scripture because if it was his mother-in-law he was dealing with, she would have wanted him to leave. But his father-in-law kept trying to get him to stay day after day after day. So that tells us that the Bible is absolutely true. We know that. There are actually other things that are significant there, but we just won't take time for that. The next section of this chapter starts in verse 10, runs down through verse 28. That's the very disturbing part of this account. Verse 10, "But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city and the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger. That is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. So he comes with his, he finally leaves his father-in-law's house, but his father-in-law managed to detain him, you know, all day long. And he finally leaves, but it's getting close to dark. It's getting close to the nighttime. And so the servant says, well, we're here close to this city, a city of the Jebusites. Let's go in there. He says, no, we're not going to go into the city of a pagan people. You know, in other words, he says, I won't be treated well. I won't be received with respect. He said, we're going to go into a city of the people of Israel. We'll go to Gibeah, a city of the Benjamites. And so that is what he does. And we go on reading here, and we find that at sundown, they came to Gibeah. They went into the city, but no one would take them in. No one would show them hospitality. And so he simply just sits down in the street. And it tells us in verse 16, "And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants, there's no want of anything. And the old man said, Peace be with thee, howsoever let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into the house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house where the Lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place." So when he finally goes into this house, the men of Gibeah surround the house. Benjamites surround the house and demand for the Levite to be sent out to them in an account that deliberately parallels the account in Genesis 19 when Lot had received the angels in the city of Sodom. Only this one is even more disturbing. The old man offers his virgin daughter and he offers the Levite's concubine to them. and he rebukes the men to not seek the Levite. It says that they wouldn't hearken to him. We don't know exactly what they said. If you go back to Genesis 19, when Lot rebuked the men of the city of Sodom and told them not to do such wicked things, I don't remember the exact words, but I think they said something of like, "How dare you judge me, Lot? Don't you dare judge me. This is what I want to do. This is what I believe is right. This is my lifestyle. This is the way I was born. Don't judge me, Lot." I think that's what they said, something like that. The men of Gibeah wouldn't listen to him. He sends out the Levite's concubine. The woman is abused all night long, released at dawn. She makes it to the house of the old man, falls down and dies at the threshold, at the door of this man's house while the Levite was asleep inside. Verses 29 and 30 give us the Levite's response to this. "And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds." So when the Levite finds his concubine wife dead, he takes her, he divides her body up with a knife, and he sends a piece to each of the tribes of Israel, obviously as evidence for punishment on the wicked Benjamites of Gibeah, as he says, take advice and speak your minds. So that's just a quick overview of what takes place in this chapter. How did they get to such a place of vile abomination? That's the question. How did they get to that? We read some pretty disturbing things in Scripture, and as I said, this ranks up there among the worst. How do they get to that place? Well, the structure of Judges provides us with an answer. This account being at the end of the book shows us that sin grows progressively worse, and that this sort of an abomination comes at the end of a long, long train of sins. This book starts with a lack of faith and disobedience. It progresses to a false worship where they blend the worship of God with the false religions around them, and it results in idolatry. What we have here is a denying of God that sends morality into a free fall. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul talks about how that happens. How when they get their minds begin to be darkened, when they begin to exchange the Creator for the created thing, when they begin to put evil for good and good for evil, then it says that God gives them up. He gives them over. When they have denied God in this way, then they go into a free fall of abomination. The text also of Judges provides us an answer. Two times, chapter 17 and verse 6 and chapter 21 and verse 25, tells us that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. They claimed to be their own judge and lawgiver. So God indeed gave them up to vile affections and to dishonor, and to a reprobate mind, just as Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1. And the text also condemns them seven times. Throughout the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 7, again in verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 1, seven times says what? That they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So when they were judged by the standard of God's holiness, they were found wanting. When they were judged by the standard of their own eyes, every man was doing what was right by him. But they did evil in the sight of the Lord. God's law, God's holiness, and God's judgment are what matters. God's law is what matters. What a change that it will be in Israel. If we just think ahead for a moment, when we see this picture in Judges, when they say, "I will do what's right in my own eyes. I am my own law. I am my own judge. I am my own king. I will do what suits me. And not only had you better let me do it, but what do we find? You better agree with me in the doing of it. You better call me right. You better call me holy. You better call me good in what I'm doing. But what a change to think about. To go from that to when Israel shall be restored. When God shall visit His people as He has promised to do and gather them out of the nations where they have been scattered because of things like this. When they look on Him whom they have pierced and they mourn for their sins and they are converted to their Savior and they cry out like in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." What a difference. What a difference. The text provides us another answer of how that they get to these abominations four times in this last section. Chapter 17 and verse 6, chapter 18 verse 1, chapter 19 verse 1, chapter 21 and verse 25 tells us that there was no king in Israel. There was no king. Now the author is telling us, obviously, not just that there wasn't just any king. Not just that there wasn't just a king. That they just didn't have some sort of king. And so it was anarchy and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The point is obviously that they needed a king of righteousness. They needed a king of justice. They needed a king of wisdom. They needed a king of power. And these things would not be seen or known in their land. The king that they needed was the king that the prophets would continually tell the people to look for and to put their hope in. So that brings us to the last consideration. Where is the hope? Where is the hope? We started this by saying, hey, this is the gospel hope in Judges. Where's the hope? There are a number of lessons that we could take for this chapter. We'll just consider a few. The book of Judges is a book of hopeless failure. That's the point of the book of Judges. It's supposed to be that way. It's very deliberate. The failure, first of all, of the people. The failure of the people to keep the covenant. The failure of the people to keep the law of God. We have then the failure of the judges. The judges were not able to provide a permanent deliverance. The only thing that they could do was make a temporary deliverance. They failed. As you go on in Israel's history, and you go into 1 and 2 Samuel, you see the failure of the priesthood. And the people cry, "Give us a king." And they do give a king. And what do we learn then? We learn that the kings fail. It is a book of failure. All of this failure, though, points us to the one true hope, which is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the point of the failure. The judges failed. The kings failed. The temple failed. The priests failed. The law failed. Not because the law wasn't good, but because they couldn't keep it. Because of their sin, because of their unbelief. All of this failure points them to their one true hope. So in the book of Judges, Israel again is shown to be in a mess of their own making. They cannot get out of themselves. They need an unfailing Savior to deliver them. The author of Hebrews picked up on this point as he talked about the priesthood. One of the ways he demonstrated that the priesthood of Jesus Christ was better than the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant was that those priests died. So even if they had a priest that wasn't corrupt, even if they had a good priest and a righteous priest, he died. And another priest would take his place. Even if they had a good king, that king died and another king took his place. What's the point? The point is that you need a king and a priest and a prophet and a judge and a lawgiver and a deliverer and a savior who won't die. Amen. Who lives forever. Amen. That's what you need. That's the point. Chapter 19 obviously has a deliberate parallel with Genesis 19. I believe that this chapter, it's this account, it's told this way, and it shocks Israel. I believe it's intended to shock them to the horrifying reality of their own sin. Because you know what this is? That's all that it is. It's sin. That's what's here in Judges 19. That's not something that's somebody else's problem. That's something that's every one of our problem. Sin. That's all we're looking at here in Judges chapter 19. It's sin. This sin didn't happen in a foreign nation or to a foreign people. As Israel was looking at this history, as they're hearing this word, this wasn't far off somewhere. This wasn't among the Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians had an awful reputation. I mean, even throughout accounts in history, they were just a barbarous people. The things that they did in their warfare, it's just an awful reputation. If this didn't happen in Nineveh, it wasn't where this took place. It happened in Israel. It didn't happen by foreigners in Israel either. It happened by the tribe of Benjamin, sinning against the tribes of Levi and of Judah here. It happened at home. Israel is supposed to see themselves as the concubine. You wondered why we took so much time talking about what a concubine was. Israel is supposed to see themselves as the concubine, unendowered, without possession, totally dependent, who have played the harlot and yet have received mercy. Reminds us of the account in Hosea, although it went a whole lot better there than what it does here. But here again, even as Israel considers themselves to be the concubine, failure comes in again and plays an important part. Because the Levite, he did initially seek the concubine. He could have put her away. He could have had her stoned, but he seeks her and restores her. But then he fails as a faithful and loving husband when he forsakes her to the men of Gibeah to be tortured all night long and to die from her abuse in order to save himself. Her husband failed. Israel is to realize that as long as they go whoring after the other nations, their husband will always fail. And if that is where they put their trust and their hope as an unendowered wife who cannot support herself, they will die. Right. You will die if you put your trust in another. So the failure of the husband to protect and to give himself for his wife points to the need for a greater, a faithful husband, a loving husband, an incomprehensible reversal. As we look at this account, Jesus Christ, understand the gospel hope here, Jesus Christ is the faithful one who gives himself into the hands of the abusers, that we might be saved. Amen. He is a faithful, loving, unfailing, loyal, sacrificing husband. Amen. That is what Israel is to see. There is hope in the book of Judges, because in verse after verse, and chapter after chapter, we are confronted with our own idolatries and sinfulness. We are continually shown that we have no hope in ourselves and therefore are driven to throw ourselves on the Savior. What does Paul say about the law in Romans chapter 3? By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is not intended to save you. The law is intended to break you. And if you read the book of Judges properly, you will be broken, continually confronted with sinfulness and idolatry. The book of Judges should humble us until we cry out, for the Lord is our judge. For the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us, not we ourselves. Amen. All right, brother, I'll turn this over to you. Amen.